Now let me lead us in prayer before we get started. Lord, we praise you so much for all you have made known to us through this book of Exodus this term. We thank you for the way we have seen your wonderful power to rescue your people. We thank you that you have seen that you do so by grace and not by law, but also that you have given the law to help your people know how to live. We thank you that you not only are a rescuer, but a loving provider, God. We pray that you would help us to know more of your character as you've revealed yourself, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And we pray that we would respond with love and obedience as we know you through Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God has rescued his people for this very purpose. That is, that he might be with them. And that's why here in chapter 40 we reach the climax of the book of Exodus. If you're married, do you remember how you wooed your spouse? You might have taken them to the movies. Maybe you spent all night thinking about what you would say to them when you rang them up. Maybe you wrote a letter 10 times and screwed it up and threw it in the bin until you got it right. Maybe you commissioned someone to fly a plane and write sky letters, "Will you marry me?" Maybe you learned to fly a plane so that you could fly it through the sky to write, "Will you marry me?" What lengths did you go to? All with the one goal that you could be together, right? That's the end goal. And think of what God has done to woo and rescue his people so that he might be with them. It's incredible. As he had rescued them with a mighty hand from the clutches of the Egyptians under slavery, he's brought them out through that and through the parting of the Red Sea that they might be his people and he might be their God. And here in the desert, he's given them his law, his instructions for how to be his people. And now they've been asking the question, and it was critical, wasn't it? Exodus 17, verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? We've seen him rescue, but can he provide? Well, here is God's emphatic answer to that question. God is going to dwell with his people. And this tabernacle, in all its boring detail, is just emphasizing that fact. It's so important. It's like someone who just built a new house in Bingara Gorge and tells you all the details of where all the power points are and all of that. That's sort of like Exodus and the tabernacle. There's so much boring detail. In fact, it says the whole thing twice. In chapters 25 to 31, we get the first description of how the tabernacle is to be set up with all its furnishings. That's God's instructions. But then, again, in chapters 35 to 40, we get not the instructions, but the carrying out of those instructions repeated for us. It's pretty much the same thing again. And the reason there's so much detail is because there's so much excitement, because this is the climax. God with us. They nearly missed out, didn't they? As we saw last week, as Greg preached to us, the Israelites nearly messed the whole thing up by throwing all their gold in the furnace and out popped a golden calf, right? Whoops, look what happened. Aaron said to them, "Here is the God who rescued you out of Egypt." Duh. But they nearly stuffed up. If it weren't for Moses pleading, this wouldn't really have worked out. So today, as we race through a description and an understanding of the tabernacle, there's two main things that I want us to focus on and understand. Two main things that the tabernacle shows us. The first is God with us. The primary purpose of the tabernacle is to say very clearly, God is with us, dwelling among his people. But there's a secondary thing I want to show you, and that is that as much as God is with his people, he's with them, but there's distance. There's distance because of our sin. And inbuilt into the tabernacle, and I'll show you it through the furnishings, is a distance and a separation because of the problem of sin. The instructions of the tabernacle begin back in chapter 25 of Exodus, and I want you to skim with me. So if you have your Bible there, Exodus 25 is the very start of this description. as God gives instructions to Moses. And in 25 verses 8 and 9, he says this: "Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Now, these instructions, they work from the inside out, starting from the central and most important part of the tabernacle and then moving outwards. And so that's how we're going to work through it too. I want to show you a picture of the tabernacle. It'll come up teensy-weensy on the screen. And then we'll work through some of the details of it. Because really, 40% of the book of Exodus is spent dealing with the details of the tabernacle. So it's important for us to understand why Moses would spend so much time talking about this very special tent. Firstly, Moses gives his very strict instructions for how to build it, as I said, in chapters 25 to 31. Then in chapters 35 to 40, we see the Israelites actually following those instructions until we get to the climax. And at the end of chapter 39, you'll see, well, Moses did it all, and he completed, and it was good, and then they actually build it and put it together, and God comes to dwell. And there's the climax. The main thing the tabernacle represents, as I said, is God with his people, God with us. And as we skip on to the next slide, the first thing that demonstrates this is the ark. So, in Exodus 25, verse 10, God says to Moses, "Let them make an ark of acacia wood." And he gives detail of how it is to be made. And they make a wooden box. They overlay it with gold and put four gold rings on it so that poles can go through it. So that we need to remember this whole thing is a portable tent that can get packed up and moved on as they travel through the desert. David makes it permanent when he builds the temple when they finally settled in the promised land. But for now, it's this portable tabernacle, portable tent, to remind them that God is with them. In verse 17, they had to make an atonement cover, a special gold-carved lid for this special box. And in verse 21 and 22, we read, "Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you." That's the carved Ten Commandments. God's word there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant, "I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." So this is the focus. This Ark is the focus of God's presence with his people. He says, "This is where I'm going to meet with you." And that's the center and the heart of the tabernacle, is God's presence among them. You can see the funny things on top, which are meant to be cherubim, that their wings sort of come together, and he says, "That's where I'll dwell, that's where I'll meet with you." And so the ark is the big, important thing, and God is present here by his word, as God's word and law is placed inside this special box. So next we move on to the table, and the table is just a bit further back from that ark, and the table is to have on it the bread of the presence. It's a sign of fellowship, of offering, of giving thanks. The bread and the grain that they were to offer was to go here as God and his people meet over fellowship. Food's always important in church, and it starts from right back here. Thirdly, we see the lampstand. "Make a lampstand of pure gold with seven lamps on it, so they will light up the space in front of it. Keep up oil to the lamps, so they are always burning. This is to be a lasting ordinance amongst the Israelites for generations to come." And we can see that God is with his people through all of these elements. And in climax of chapter 40, verse 34, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God with us is the emphatic sort of symbolic meaning of this tabernacle, as God dwells with his people. But alongside that, it's also a constant reminder of separation between God and his people because of their sin. To go back to the sort of wooing your spouse illustration, imagine if you did all that effort of wooing, you won her over, you get married, but then you get busted for a crime and you get put in jail. And now you might be together, but there's actually a whole lot of protocol and procedures if you want to actually see each other. She has to make an appointment and come along, and the guards are watching, and You know, maybe you just talk through a glass box, or, you know, there's all these rigmarole of rules about how you engage with each other because of that problem. Well, God is with us. We are together. But because of our sin, or because of the Israelite sin, there's all this protocol and the sacrificial system for how they're to relate to him because of the problem of their sin. They can't just approach God easily or willy-nilly. The first thing you'll notice is all the curtains. There's curtains everywhere, separating this from that and this from that. The curtains play a big role of separation. They're the symbol that even though God is with us, there's still distance between God and his people. And then looking into the altar, two slides on maybe, I think, Glenn. Click again, the altar. And the altar was at the entrance of the tabernacle. So if you go back to the zoomed out picture, back and again, so you can see at this end, the purple sort of entryway goes in, and then there's the altar. Do you see that right in the forecourt? And then you go through into the covered over bit, into the holy place, and then through another curtain to the most holy place, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. So at either end of the tabernacle is the altar at the entrance end and the Ark of the Covenant at the very hidden end where God dwells. And these two ends of the tabernacle, I think, do a great job of representing what's going on here. The Ark of the Covenant is God reaching out to his people from one end. And the altar, where the people sacrifice to make atonement for their sins, or the priests make sacrifices on behalf of the people to make atonement for sin, is God's people reaching out to him. So from either end of the tabernacle, you can see that reaching out to one another happening through the symbolism and the ritual of the tabernacle. And the altar was built of acacia wood again, is the place of sacrifice. The entire sacrificial system, which gets detailed a little bit in chapter 29, but if you really want the fine details, you've got to go to Leviticus, which, you know, if you're interested in the details, Leviticus is the place to go. We get this description of how the Israelites can come before God in their unworthiness. You can't just come into his presence. And all these sacrifices are required again and again in order to appease God. In chapter 29, if you were to read through it, they had to consecrate the priest by sacrificing a young bull and two rams. From then on, there's a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Two lambs a year old each day, one in the morning and one in the evening. So there's all sorts of sacrifices going on because sin is a problem that can't just be swept under the carpet. It's serious and a price must be paid for it. And the dying of these animals as sacrifices is symbolic that sin has consequences, that blood must be spilt. In Exodus 29, verse 42, we read, "For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord." So they come in, they make their sacrifice. That's what enables them to go in before the Lord. "There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory." There's another altar mentioned at the beginning of chapter 30, which is exclusively for burning incense up to God. That altar is picked up in Revelation as representing the prayers of the saints, that incense going up to God. Next, we meet the basin or the laver, which is on the next slide, which was a thing that the priests should wash in as they come before God, because an unclean person can't just come before God. And all this ritual reminds of our unworthiness to come before him. The Israelites are to wash every time they go in because God is holy, and an unholy people can't just waltz in to see him. There's a lot of layers of separation, a lot of strict rules about how to approach God. There are sections of this tabernacle. So you saw the most holy place in the middle with the Ark of the Covenant on it, as we zoom out again, Glenn. We saw the holy place, and certain people only are allowed to come into each section, and then the outer courtyard where that altar is. It's just very ritualized and strict about who can go where. Lots of barriers. It wasn't just anybody who could approach God. In chapters 28 and 29, talks about all the special clothing that only the tribe of Levi, who were set aside as priests, were to wear. so that they could go in before God. They had a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, a sash, all these special clothing so that Aaron and his sons, who were set aside as the Levites, could approach God to intercede for the people on their behalf. And remember, this whole thing can travel. Can you imagine on the days when the cloud lifted, they're like, oh, we're going to pack it all up. We've got to set it up again when we get wherever we're going. And God guided them through the desert 40 years. They carried this tabernacle around with them. It's incredible. So the tabernacle represents two big things at the same time. God's presence with his people, the Israelites, and yet the great separation brought about by the people's sinfulness, which means they can't just come near to the great and holy Yahweh any old time they want. The Israelites can never quite fulfill their end of the relationship in the old covenant. They eventually do go into the promised land and settle there. David's son Solomon eventually builds a permanent temple to replace this movable tabernacle. But the sin and the separation between God and his people continues to be a problem. In grace, he continually retains his presence with them. Just as Moses interceded and God relented and said, yes, I'll go with you, time and again, God in his grace and mercy forgives his people, provides a way for them to be together, even despite their sin that continues on and on and on. So it's remarkable that we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is Jesus? He is Emmanuel, God with us. As we come to celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the fact that even though there is so much hassle and distance to approach God because of our sin, Jesus has come to make a new and living way, to allow us to approach God with confidence. Do you remember what happened when Jesus went into the temple for the first time and he found that they weren't using it in the way it ought to be used, but it was being used as a marketplace? And they were selling doves and sheep, and people were making a profit in the temple, and he made a whip and whipped his whip and drove all the money changers out and the sellers in the temple and said, what are you doing in this place? And then he made a remarkable claim. He said, destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days. He was referring to his own body, wasn't he? Jesus is God with us. Jesus is the temple. We read in Hebrews 10, and it'll come up on the screen now in teeny-weeny writing. We read in Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's the inner spot of the tabernacle, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, that's how we can do it, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, all the finicky detail of Exodus 25 to 40 was all about God wanting to dwell with his people, but the problem of sin getting in the way so that there needed to be separation. There needed to be all this ritual and sacrifice in order for that relationship to keep going, all that rigmarole for us to be together. But Jesus has made a new and living way because he is the once-for-all sacrifice, not daily a bull and twice daily a lamb, but once Jesus. And we saw that through him, our hearts can be sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. That is, his blood sprinkled to deal with our sin. So the price has once for all been paid for our sin. We are forgiven if we trust in Christ. Having our bodies washed with pure water, just like the basin that the high priest used to have to use. But once for all, we are washed and made clean, our sins forgiven, our bodies washed and made clean, so that we can approach God with confidence. We can be with him, finally, without the barriers and separation. And so, since we have such great access to God through Jesus Christ and his death in our place, why would we not draw near with sincere hearts, as the writer of Hebrews encourages us to? Why would we let a week go by when we don't open the Bible and draw near to God by reading his word and coming to him in prayer? Why would we let time go by where we don't gather with God's people to come before our God confidently through the blood of Jesus? What a privilege and honor it is that we can be with him. And so the writer of Hebrews encourages us, don't give up on it. Keep it up. Keep meeting together, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Because one of the things about Advent, as we look forward to remembering the first coming of Christ, is that we also are looking forward to and anticipating the second coming of Christ. We live between those two times, don't we? And now is a time of urgency. We can draw near to God because of what Christ has done for us, because we trust in Christ and his mercy. And we call upon others to do the same, because he will return any day now to bring this world to an end. We should be ready and call others to be ready too. So one of the great mistakes we could make is to read this book of Exodus as a floor plan and a detail for how we're to construct the rituals of church today. That would be a big mistake, because as we read in Hebrews, we don't need all that, because Jesus has dealt with sin. All the rigmarole of the sacrificial system and all of that hoo-ha in the temple is unnecessary. But it helps us to understand just how incredible and wonderful Christ is and all that he has overcome to allow us to dwell with our God forever into eternity. So let's pray and give thanks for that. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ and all that he has done and won for us. We pray that as we read Exodus and we've learned so much through it, that you would help us to see that your goal is to be with your people, that your goal is to woo and win us. And we pray that you would help us, having trusted in Christ and received his forgiveness and blessing, his washing and cleansing, that we would now not just walk on as if nothing has happened, but we would draw near to you daily with a sincere heart and full assurance that faith brings, that we might long to gather with your people, rejoicing in the free and full access we have to you through your word and through prayer and through your Holy Spirit dwelling with us. Lord, we are your holy temple now in which the Holy Spirit dwells. We pray that you would have your way in us, that you would make and mold us to be more like Christ day by your Holy Spirit, that you might dwell in us and we might live as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name.